Pray for us as we begin. Jesus, thank you for this wonderful day to gather with other brothers and sisters in Christ. And we thank you for the privilege to worship you. We thank you for the privilege to study your word. And so, Father, would you speak to us? Would you challenge? Would you convict? Would you transform us? Would you encourage us today in your word? We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Good morning, First Baptist. It is always an honor to open God's word with you, and that is no different this morning. So encouraged just by seeing you all and laughing and enjoying community. Let me encourage you just with the beauty of the community of the body of Christ. When we talk about church, I'm so grateful for this beautiful building. I'm so grateful for having a place to come. I'm just grateful for all of those things. But let me just be clear about something. As grateful as we are for these things, the church is the body and not a building. And so when we gather and we have moments where we enjoy community and this moment in worship, we enjoy community like before and just in a Sunday school fellowship time, anytime we gather together, this is really why the idea of church, we gather to glorify, we gather to grow, we gather to all those things. But let me encourage you that what makes coming to church special is not just the event, although I don't want to minimize, I'm not saying gathering to study God's word and gathering to worship is not important. I'm not saying that is very important. But we gather to live life together. We gather in community. And so I want to encourage you that if church, for whatever reason in your life, is defined by simply an event and not a group of people that you live life with, let me just lovingly say you're missing out. You're missing out on the beauty of living life with people, the beauty of people encouraging you. And so I want to encourage you, if you're been coming to First Baptist and you're here and you want to just say, what's that kind of next step to being a part of discipleship and living life, let me encourage you to jump in community, find other brothers and sisters, find people to do life with, and there's great joy in that. With that being said, let's turn to 1 Peter chapter 1, and let me just ask some questions, just as a form of reflection a little bit. I want you to think about your relationship with Christ. I want you to think about your relationship with Jesus. How would you describe that to someone else? How would you describe, if you claim to be a Christian, how would you describe what that means? Yes, and rightfully so, we're going to describe that with a set of beliefs, an ideology. We're going to describe that with doctrines. We're going to describe that with truths by God's word. We're going to describe that with propositions, describing what the gospel is, absolutely. But all of those things are pointing us to a person, the person of Jesus Christ, in which we have a relationship with. This passage in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 through 12, Peter's getting into just kind of the ending of verses 3 through 12 is all one sentence in the Greek language. It's just a compounding sentence. So he's ending the sentence, which is this idea of what it means to know the grace of Christ. And so if you have some notes this morning and you just want to fill in the main point of the sermon so you understand kind of what this text, I believe, overall is saying, but it's simply this, that the main point of the sermon is the privilege of knowing the grace of Jesus. The privilege of knowing the grace of Jesus. If you're with me in God's word, I want to begin reading in verse 3, and then I want to read verses all the way through verse 12 again so we can see how he ends this one long sentence with this privilege, and he's saying that you have the privilege of knowing all of what Scripture is talking about, all of what history coming to, you know it. And so I want us to see exactly what he defines as that. And so let's read in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this we rejoice, talking about that salvation and that grace. In this we rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, we have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, it may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with a joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Verse 10, concerning this salvation, the salvation he's just been describing, concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully. Now, I want to pause for a second. I want to draw your attention that he's connecting salvation and grace. He's using the word synonymously in the sense here. To know salvation is to know grace. And he's saying this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that is connected to that salvation is what he's saying, that was to be yours, searched and inquired carefully. They were inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but you in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. Truth number one, all of Scripture points to the grace of Jesus. All of Scripture points to the grace of Jesus. He says, concerning the salvation, the prophets who prophesied, he's referring to likely the Old Testament prophets. He's referring to all the Old Testament letters, all the Old Testament law. He's referring to the law and the prophets. He's referring to the wisdom sayings, all which is contained in the Old Testament scriptures. He's saying all that was prophesied, all those writings, when they were spoken and they were written, inspired by, here he says, the Spirit of Christ, likely in reference to the Holy Spirit, as it was inspiring them to speak and inspiring them to write. He's saying all of that was for the purpose of pointing to the grace and the salvation that you now are hearing preached today in the gospel of Jesus Christ. We get questions, or at least I get this question quite a bit as a pastor, especially for those who are new to Christianity and they're asking questions and they're studying Scripture and they recognize that the New Testament, the Old Testament are different, and the New Testament, as they understand the gospel, naturally begins to make more sense because it's explaining everything that they're hearing preached in the gospel. And then they're reading the Old Testament and they're going, I don't understand a lot of these things. I don't understand, what does this have to do with the New Testament? And what I'm here to tell you and what Peter is saying is that all of the Old Testament only makes sense in light of the salvation and the grace and the gospel of Jesus Christ. That when, now that we understand Christ, he ties all of it together. So when we begin to think about in the beginning, when God created everything, we see the truth of the gospel that is right here in this room. If you recognize that is Hebrew and that is Greek, that in the beginning was God and in the beginning was the Word. It's Genesis chapter 1 and John chapter 1 pointing to this truth and this reality that Christ in the beginning was the Word, that Christ was in the beginning, the one who created all things. That the breath of Christ, it was the breathing of life into Adam when he brought life to his first creation. It's the same breath that it is breathed all throughout, specifically maybe in Ezekiel, as we think about the Valley of Dry Bones, when the Holy Spirit brings life and there is resurrection from the dead that comes to life. It is the same idea of John chapter 3 and this idea of being born again, which is referenced here in 1 Peter, that the Holy Spirit must breathe life in order for one to be born again. There's this cohesiveness. We begin to think about the covenant that God made through the Noah's covenant. When we think about Abrahamic covenant, when we think about the covenant people of God, it's a picture of God's covenant relationship ultimately with his people and the church. We begin to think about even Moses, who's a picture and a type to Jesus, who was in the wilderness. He came to Egypt and he brought people out of slavery. He brought them in the Exodus so that they could have freedom. We think of the person of Christ who has also spent time in the wilderness in his life and came, and he is the person that brings about salvation and exodus and resurrection from slavery for us from sin. Begin to think about Joshua, which is Jesus in the Greek language is Joshua. And so we think of Joshua, Jesus being Joshua, as the person who carries the people of God into the promised land, who helps provide the way to bring them across the Jordan, who brings them into a place where he is sanctifying, he is cleaning, and he's bringing his people into the promised land. Christ fulfills that fully when he is the one who brings his people into the promised land. He says, I go to prepare a place for you, and I will return for you. I begin to think of King David as a beautiful picture of this great king, a king after God's own heart. Now, David was not the perfect picture of Christ because we understand he wasn't Christ and he had great sin, but we see Christ coming in the Davidic lineage as the perfect king. Christ is the perfect picture of king. He's the perfect picture of prophet. He is the final prophet in that sense. He's the perfect picture of priest. He is the holy of holies. He is the king. And all of the Old Testament, the law, all the stories, we haven't even got into other pictures of even Ezra as this idea of this great prophet. We see this picture of Nehemiah as the one who restores. We see the picture of Ruth and the kinsman redeemer. We see a picture of Hosea as the one who is faithful to the bride and to the one who is unfaithful. All these pictures throughout the Old Testament are pointing to Jesus. Now, those are implied, and those are very, even in my opinion, very clear. But there's also some very specific prophecies in the Old Testament that I think Peter probably has in mind, recognizing, because he says, the prophets knew and they understood that what they were saying was ultimately pointing to you. It was ultimately pointing to the future. And so I begin to think of things. The fact that Jesus, the Messiah, was born in Bethlehem, Micah chapter 5, verse 2. But you, O Bethlehem, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from old, from ancient of days. It's speaking to the Messiah being specifically born in Bethlehem. The fact that the Messiah was going to be born of a virgin. Isaiah, Old Testament, chapter 7, verse 14. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and you shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. The reality that Christ was going to be betrayed for 30 silver pieces, and those silver pieces would be used to buy a field. Zechariah chapter 11, verse 13. Then the Lord said to me, throw it to the potter, which if you go and see in Matthew chapter 26, 27, is that the money was given to the potter to buy field. Throw it to the potter, the lordly price at which I was priced by them. So I took the 30 pieces of silver and threw it to them in the house of the Lord to the potter. Hundreds of years, Zechariah prophesied that this would take place. The fact that Jesus would be mocked, the Messiah would be mocked during death, Psalms 22. All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. The fact that he was silenced when accused, Isaiah 53. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that was led to the slaughter and like a sheep before the shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. The fact that he would have pierced hands and feet, Psalms 22, verse 16. For dogs encompass me, a company of evildoers encircle me. They have pierced my hands and my feet. Isaiah 53 talks about the fact that Jesus would be pierced at death, but he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. Psalms 22 prophesies the fact that the Messiah's clothes, that they would be cast for lots, or lots would be cast for them. They divide my garments among them, for my clothing they cast lots. Isaiah 53, and they made his grave with the wicked and with the rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth, prophesies to the fact that he'd be buried by a rich man. First Peter, when he says this, concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours, they searched and they inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when the predicted sufferings of Christ and his subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but you. Why is Peter making this argument? The argument is clear, that all of the prophecies that have come before are pointing to Jesus. That Jesus is not an accident. That Jesus is the culmination of it all. Is the culmination of God's plan from Genesis chapter 3 when sin entered the world. And we even understand from before the foundations of the world, Christ was the plan to bring and redeem his people, to bring God glory. And Peter is making this argument to point out the reality of how privileged that you are, the hearers, those that are now in the covenant grace of Jesus, the privilege that you now have that prophecy fulfilled, and you can know the grace of Jesus. He's pointing out this is a privilege. The great King David, Moses, Abraham, begin to list all of the great leaders, not perfect leaders by any means, but leaders that God used in order to point to Jesus. He's saying all of them, even though Moses would, scripture describes that he would talk with God as a friend face to face. Now we understand Moses didn't see the glorified face of God. We see that made clear. God said, if you saw my glorified face, you would die. But it says Moses used to talk to God. I'd like to think that sometimes I would just like to go into a room and just have a conversation, an audible conversation with God. God, would you just speak to me? But here's what you got to understand, is Peter is making it clear that because of the scriptures and because of Christ, you have it better than Moses did. You have it better than Abraham did. You have it better than all of them did, because they did not know the Christ in that sense, but they were only talking and pointing to him. But now you know him. They were serving you, and now you know the grace of Christ. You have the privilege of knowing Christ. All the Old Testament is pointing to Jesus. Truth number two. Not only is Peter making it clear that all the Old Testament prophets, all the great leaders of the Israelite people and the Jewish people of that time were pointing to Jesus, but he's saying even more than that, the angels, truth number two, the angels long to see the grace of Jesus. It's a simple phrase at the end of this, but it's a very important phrase that makes us wonder a little bit. It says this. Let me finish reading verse 12 to you. Let me start at the beginning. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves but you in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things to which angels long to look. Now this is interesting because angels, and he's referring to belief here clearly, he's referring to angelic beings that are still not fallen, that are still holy in the sense that they're in the presence of God. The same language is often used, can be used for angelic beings in context for both demonic and angels in the way we use them. But he's referring to angels in the reference to heaven. And we know this specifically from the context because it says angels long to look. The word there to look literally means to bend over and look with curiosity. So he's given this idea that the angels who are in the presence of God, who are crying out, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. Those angels who know God in the sense of that they are in his presence, that they are perfect in obedience to him, that they honor him and worship them with their entire being. He says the grace that you know, the privilege is so great to know Christ, to have a relationship with him, to have this salvation, to be born again that he's describing, to know this grace of Jesus is so wonderful that the angels look in with curiosity, because the angels have never experienced the grace of Jesus the way we as Christians experience. Why? Because you have to be first in God's wrath, in his rightful judgment, because of his holiness. That in that, because of our sin, that we're in his rightful judgment, we are under his wrath, that when we receive the grace of Jesus, that we are taken from death to life, that we are taken from under judgment to under grace and mercy, that you can't understand the privilege of grace until you first have understood the tragedy of your sin. And it's only when we understand the tragedy and the depravity of our sin, and we call out to God in salvation, we call out to Jesus, and we ask him, and we confess our sin to him, and he saves us. It's in that moment that we experience his grace, that angels have never experienced, that wonderful grace. And he's saying, the grace you have is so great that even angels in heaven bend over and look with curiosity. What must that be like? Because the God that I'm speaking from an angel's perspective, the God that I'm in presence worshiping, he is a holy God. He is a righteous God. He is a just God. And no creation that has sinned against him deserves his mercy. None deserve his grace. How could sinful human beings rebel against this holy God that I know? But yet, he chooses to sacrifice his son and show humankind grace through the person of Jesus Christ. I just can't imagine what that must be like. And Peter's making it clear. The prophets of the old longed for this moment. They spoke about this moment. They were pointing to this moment. The holy angels in heaven bend over with curiosity to watch in on the grace of Jesus. And Peter's making it clear. He's making an argument. But you as Christians, with this truth number three, Christians get to know the grace of Jesus. He's making the point clear. Remember, verses 3 through 12 is one sentence. So the emphasis at the beginning is blessed be the God and Father. He's describing doctrinally the salvation and the grace we have in Jesus for the purpose of us honoring and recognizing God's grace in our lives so that we bless him and so that we worship him. And he's ending this section, he's ending this sentence by trying to help us see the privilege of the reality that we as Christians get to know the person and the grace of Jesus. Now, I'm very intentional here, and I want to say this lovingly, but I want to be clear. I didn't say humans get to know the grace of Jesus. That's true. We as humans get to, but specifically Christians. Because the truth of the gospel, the fact that it's good news, means that there's bad news. Bad news in the sense that outside of Christ, you don't know this grace. That outside of the person of Jesus, we are still under God's holy, righteous judgment. And we, in our selfishness, go, if God's good, how could he ever condemn people to eternal suffering? How could he do that? But we're looking at it from our perspective. When we look at it from a holy, just perspective of God, the question actually is, how could he ever offer grace to any of us? But the truth is it's only Christians and those that are believers, not just those, and I'm going to make a distinction in a second because I want to be clear. We're not talking about cultural Christians who grew up in a Christian home. I'm very intentional. Christians get to know the grace of Jesus. Now, let's define know a little bit. Yesterday, I was on the subway. My brothers are in town, and we were in Manhattan, and we were riding the subway back home, and I was listening to a conversation. They were next to me. I wasn't intentionally trying to eavesdrop, but these two gentlemen didn't know each other and just began to talk about sports, began to talk about different things. And one of the gentlemen apparently knows a popular ESPN analyst that's from this area, maybe from out Long Island somewhere. And they begin to talk about this person. And one of them went to high school with this analyst. And he was describing, yeah, I know him, all these things. But in a conversation got interesting when he made the comment, but I'm not sure that this person would remember me, right? It's easy for us to remember the famous person that we went to high school with, but would the famous person remember us? And I had this thought, well, then you don't really know that person. I know of a lot of people. I have met a few famous people along the way. Here in New York, you run into them. I've met people, and I know of people. But the truth is, you don't really know someone if they don't know you. You just know about them. You just know of them. You've heard of them. You may have studied them. You may have a famous or popular musician or an athlete you follow, and you can tell me their birthday, and you can tell me stats about them. You can tell me their favorite songs. You can tell me how many records they sold. You can tell me a lot of things about people, and you may go, I know them. But the truth is, if they don't know you, you don't know them. And here's what I mean when I say Christians, those, and I define Christians here as the text defines it, as those who have been born again. That those who have gone from death to life, they have been born again, that Christ has breathed life into them, and that you have life, spiritual life in Christ. The great privilege of this is not just that we have right, accurate doctrine, although that's important. Don't hear me minimize that at all. But that right doctrine explains to us that we are born again and we have the privilege of knowing Jesus. And better yet, Jesus knows us. When we talk about the privilege, and Peter's here pointing to that the Old Testament prophets, they knew of Jesus, they knew of the Messiah in the sense that their prophecies pointed to him. The angels are in communion with the Holy God. However, they look down with curiosity, longing to look into what we as Christians who are born again have the privilege of knowing Jesus, that he died for us, not just to save us from our sins, not just to save us from that judgment, although that was necessary, but it's not as much about what he's saving us from in damnation, but he's saving us to in relationship with him, that he created us to walk in relationship with him, to have communion with him. And in salvation, when we are born again, you and I as Christian, Peter is pounding this in, that we have the privilege of knowing the salvation, and knowing salvation or obtaining the salvation that he's referring to in verse 9 is to experience the grace of Jesus and to know the person of Jesus. This is a great privilege. In context, as Peter's going to go and he's going to say in a minute in verse 13, which is our text for next week, therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought. So, it's this argument of grace that he's just saying is the foundation for how we live in the world around us. It's the foundation for how we face suffering and trials of various kinds that he's talked about. It's the foundation for how we live sober-minded, that how we prepare our minds for actions, how we begin to live as holy people in exile, as he refers to the people at the beginning of this letter. That this foundation of knowing Christ and this foundation of knowing the grace of Jesus is what makes us Christians and is the greatest privilege in all the world. God has created us for himself, and he has saved us to redeem us to himself in and through only the person of Jesus. So, believer in the room, back to the beginning question, how would you describe what it means for you to be a Christian? It's easy for us in the hustle and bustle of life. It's easy for us in trials and tribulations. It's easy for us just in the difficulties of this world to forget the privilege of simply having a relationship with Jesus. Now remember, we ended last week in verse 9 explaining when it says, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls, that was very intentional on Peter's part to be in the present tense. He's making the argument that salvation has come to you now. And I say that to say this, that we talk about the future of Christ redeeming things, where he is going to take away all brokenness, he's going to restore all things, and praise God for that. I long for that day. However, that's a part of the in theology that is the now but not yet. There are not yet parts of salvation. That where Christ makes all things completely new, where he wipes away tears, that where sin and suffering is no more. However, the now part of salvation is the most important part of the salvation, is that we can know Jesus in intimate relationship with him. Yes, that knowledge is foundational in the truths of the gospel. is foundational in knowing right doctrine so that we can know that it's in Jesus. We don't just end up at Jesus anonymously, that Scripture has taught us and points us to Jesus. But the whole purpose of this is to point us to intimate relationship with Jesus, where He transforms our lives, where He saves us, and we can walk in relationship with Him. The quote is, I guess, proper at this time when we talk about as Christians that we exist to glorify God, but God is most glorified in us when we're most satisfied in Him, to quote John Piper. And the point is that it's in intimate relationship and satisfaction through relationship with Christ that He is glorified the most. And so my question to you is, have you lost the awe and wonder of simply knowing Jesus? But better yet, the awe and wonder of the fact that He knows you. That He knows you by name. That He knows what's going on in your life. That He loves and cares for you. That through trials and suffering, that He has a perfect plan in all of these things for you and for His glory. This week, my family flew to Memphis, where they will spend the next few weeks hanging out with grandparents. And my kids don't understand this, but my two youngest kids, and if you've flown with kids 2, 3, 4 years old, you know this illustration well. But during the descent, the ears pop really bad, and they begin to cry, and they begin to scream, and they turn to my wife, and the one time I flew on with them, they turned to my wife and I, and they basically, "Mom, Dad, my ears hurt, help me." And we pull out gum that we have prepared, and we try to give them gum, recognizing that if they chew, it'll help pop their ears and relieve the pain. But they don't understand. They're like, "No, I don't need gum. I need you to take this pain away." I mean, they don't understand that what I'm actually trying to do is help them with gum. And I say that to give this illustration is we oftentimes, in our perspective, don't understand so many things around the trials and tribulations in our world, but we can know that Christ, because of His grace and the privilege of His grace, that He's always in the process of giving us gum. If that makes sense for the sake of illustration, that He's always in the process of walking with us, and even though we may not understand it, but the privilege is that we know Him and He knows us. That we have someone to turn to in those moments, not just in the specific moments, but in the moments of eternal need for salvation, that there is a person and His name is Jesus. And He doesn't just save us from something, which He does, and I'm so grateful that He saves us from eternal judgment, but He saves us to Himself. And Peter's saying, he's concluding this thought by simply going, the Jesus you know, the privilege you have of being in covenant grace with Jesus, all of history has longed to see this moment. All angelic beings look down to see this moment. So Christian, I want to encourage you that if you know Jesus and He knows you, all of history longs to know that relationship. You have the greatest privilege in all of creation to know the King of the universe. And if you're in here today and you would say, "You know what? I don't know that I know Jesus. I may know a lot about Jesus. I may know a lot about His word. I may know a lot of things, but I'm not sure that He knows me." Then my encouragement to you today, would you turn to Jesus in salvation? The recognition of that reality is the Holy Spirit's doing a work in your life to bring you to Himself. Would you turn to Him in salvation? Would you turn to Him and, yes, repent of sin? Yes, confess your sin to Him. Yes, to turn to Him as the Lord and Savior of your life. Would you recognize He's inviting you into relationship? Yes, He is King. Yes, He is Lord. Yes, He is the great priest and prophet over your life. This is not a co-equal relationship. He is the boss of your life, but that is right how it is supposed to be. And it's in them because He is the only one worthy to hold that type of salvation. He's the only one worthy to hold that label over your life. But I want to invite you to know the person of Jesus today. Would you turn to Him in salvation today? Let me end and let me conclude with summarizing all of what we've studied in 1 Peter so far, specifically verses 3 through 12, is that He has caused us to be born again. that we are born again to a living hope, that we are born again to an inheritance. We are born again to a future salvation and a present salvation. And that present salvation is to know the person of Jesus Christ, to know his grace right now in our life, that he has saved us from the penalty of guilt. He has saved us from the shame of guilt. He has saved us from those things so we can know the grace of Jesus, that we can know the person of Jesus. And to know Jesus, to know that grace, all of history has longed to see this moment. All of history was pointing to this moment. All angelic beings look in with curiosity because they've never seen anything like it. But you and I know it. Therefore, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Would you bless him with your life? Would you worship him with your words? Would you worship him with your thoughts? Would you worship him with your money, your time, your talents? Would you worship him with everything you've got? Because he gave everything for you so that you could know him and that he could know you. So I simply conclude, do you know Jesus? And better yet, does Jesus know you? Let's pray. Jesus, we thank you for today. And Father, I pray that I would never lose the awe of getting to have a personal relationship with you. Not by anything that I have done, but by your grace, you have caused me to be born again, that you have saved me and redeemed me unto yourself, that I was bought with a price. It was free for me, but it was cost you your life. And so, Father, I thank you for that. I thank you for knowing you. And, Father, when I lose sight of that privilege, Holy Spirit, would you do whatever is necessary to draw me back unto you in that awe, in that worship, to remind me that I get to know you, that I have the privilege of knowing you for all eternity. And that is my salvation. That is the greatest gift in all the world. So if this world fades away and I never receive another blessing on this side of eternity, knowing you is enough. If my life fails me, knowing you is enough. If I lose everything, knowing you is enough. That is the privilege of my life, is to know you. And Father, I pray that same prayer over the brothers and sisters in this room, that we would never forget the privilege and the honor and the awe of knowing the grace of Jesus. And Father, I pray for those that are in this room, Holy Spirit, that do not know you. Would you quicken their hearts? Would you raise them from spiritual death into spiritual life? Would you seat them with you? And would you invite them into a privileged relationship with you today? Would you convict them of their sin? Would you draw them unto yourself? Would you save in this room today? We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you, church family.